Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, happy Friday. You know, ladies, this is a Bible-based program for women designed to nurture us, feed us around a virtual table where, of course, we have unlimited seating. We tell people our clarion call is to pull up a chair. So if you're hungry for God's Word, this is a great place for you, ladies. We even do a daily radio Bible study in our second segment. We call that our segment two. And we are in the Gospel of Mark with our teacher, Connie Stanfill. So she's going to be at the table in a little while. And then Nancy and I always discuss what we've heard and how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
And we are going to have part two of the conversation we started yesterday with our guest, Mary Danielson, about the times we are in. How can we keep ourselves from being deceived by the non-biblical trends that sound like Jesus, but really point us to a different Christ and a different gospel? Mary is with us in studio once again, and we will hear from her in just a minute.
Yes, and we're also going to do a little something different today with our December Advent devotional project. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to bring it in a little bit earlier this segment, but you can find all the information on our December Advent devotional project at naomistable.com, where our good friend Beth Seifert has put together these 2 or 3 minute devotionals. We've got podcasts that you can share, and they're just so rich with Bible scriptures that they've really blessed us this season. And by the way, tomorrow and Sunday, you know, we don't have Naomi's Table on weekends, but we do continue our daily devotional postings, so be sure and go to naomistable.com and look for those.
And if you'd like to join us at the table to connect with us, email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us by way of Twitter and our Facebook page.
All right. Well, we're really thrilled to have Mary Danielson back at the table. She is a watcher and reporter on today's headlines with a Christian worldview, and she shares all of these things. And I'd love it, ladies, if you could check out her website. It's called The Things to Come blog, and we've got that linked up today. Mary Danielson, welcome. Welcome back to the table.
Thank you so much for having me. I love how you set the table day after day, and it's a real pleasure to be here.
Well, thank you so much, Mary. And you know, we put the food out there, and it's up to all of us to come and eat. We need to nourish ourselves daily, don't we?
Absolutely. You know, it's Jesus presents the truth of who he is and what is required of us, but we have to partake. We simply cannot just walk around it and look at it and say how lovely it is. We have to actually partake and nourish ourselves.
Well, ladies, if you are looking for what we talked about yesterday, we talked about the challenges that face us as moms, as grandmas, as aunts, anybody who cares about the next generation. We talked about the challenges that we face in a world that increasingly is teaching our children to hate the Lord, hate biblical truth, and to kind of reprogram us as parents. You know, they're trained in school. Great conversation. We've got that linked up on our website as well. But Mary, in today's conversation, I want to steer us more toward what are some of the things as we go toward our Christmas season here. And Christmas is just next week. In just a few days, we're going to be gathering around a lot of consumerism going on. And so I want to talk about this idea of Christian consumerism. You know, we tend to really want to cling to those things that we purchase in bookstores, that we find on Facebook as ways to the truth of God.
Yes, and I think a lot of times, I mean, as parents, we feel ill-equipped. I mean, underneath it all, you know, you have this precious life that's been given to you, and it's a wonderful adventure, and yet something inside of us says, I'm not equipped for this. You don't get a child to practice on, and then throw away, and then start out for real. You start as a flawed, failed human being,
yeah,
responsible for this other human being. And so that makes us reach for resources. When actually the number one resource you have, your Bible in front of you. And yes, there are people out there who have been where you are wanting to be, and there is wisdom to be had. Unfortunately, in this day and age, with technology being what it is, and everyone who has a keyboard can write a book, apparently.
Yeah.
With technology being what it is, you can also go on the internet, and if you are not discerning, and if you haven't been in your Bible first, you will see just a plethora of good, bad, and ugly. A lot of it bad. There are cult websites out there that don't announce themselves, because deception wouldn't be deception if it announced itself.
Yeah.
So you are going to find books in the Christian bookstore. When I first got saved, there were only a few, and now it's just, the Bible says in the last days they will heap up teachers for themselves. Well, we have a heap of teachers. And parenting is one of those areas where people feel so inadequate, when actually God has given you everything you need with those children. The instruction manual is the Bible, so you need to go there first so that you will know what you're looking at when you do access technology.
Why is it, Mary, that parents really are not satisfied with just having the Bible to guide them in raising their child? Is it maybe a lack of trust in God to really take what they are giving their child and use it for His good?
Everyone is in a different place in their walk, and so the dependence on God, though, is the one thing that has to remain constant. Whether you're a new believer or whether you've been around a long time, there will always be learning curves. There will always be challenges and opportunities to choose correctly or incorrectly, and every decision we make today affects tomorrow. So the dependence on God and giving that child to the Lord every single day in every single way is really important. They are your children in that God has given you oversight, but He loves them even more than you do, which for moms, that's really hard for us to grasp, because we can't love anything more than we love our kids. But God loves them more than you do. So when they're out of your sight, they're in His hand. Even when they're in your sight, they're in His hand. But to be able to every single day pray and ask for direction, because He knows them and loves them more than you do, that's a real challenge, to be on your knees like that.
Yeah.
Because as moms, we may feel inequipped, and yet we have strong instincts when it comes to our children. So we need to take those to the Lord too.
Yeah, you know, a lot of us as moms tend to look for advice from other moms. And, you know, it kind of ties into this idea that here at Naomi's Table, we're kind of a Titus II model, where older women coach and teach and help train up the younger women. So when, you know, we're kind of used to that model. So when we look for advice from other moms, sometimes we get advice without a stitch of biblical truth. And we can get real off when we as women look for any kind of advice from other women instead of talking about opinions. Well, what does God's Word have to say about this? Talk to us about that trend.
Well, and the Titus model is the model given to us by God. And yet, we are so fragmented as a society, we aren't even utilizing that.
Yeah.
We need to utilize that model, and the older should teach the younger. Even though we are fragmented, we have to find a way to get back to that. And yet, we have to also have responsibility on our own plate, to make sure that the thing that the other person is counseling us in and nurturing in is biblical. It can be very complicated. And again, if you're not relying on the Lord for every single thing, we can be led astray by others who are not equipped and rooted and grounded in God's Word.
Sometimes I think even Christian parents, even parents who have the best of intentions, they tend to cede that responsibility to others, whether it's maybe the Christian school that they have their child enrolled in, or maybe it's even the youth group at their church. And oftentimes these parents will be shocked when the child goes off to college and they don't understand why the child has left the faith and things like that. And they really weren't involved in instilling that faith to begin with. Am I being too harsh there?
No, I don't think so at all. In fact, we have to also be very conscious of the youth culture that's out there now. We don't want to have big children, we want to have young adults. You think of the Jewish culture, these young men, at the time of their bar mitzvah, maybe they're 12 or 13 or 14, they're sitting with the men, and they are learning at the feet of these men, when actually I think sometimes in the American church, we're just raising big kids.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to really be careful that we're not continuing to have these be children, when actually, especially our young men, need to be young men. And there's a lot to look out for, and without overwhelming anyone here, we need to be very sober-minded about how we raise up our kids and what we use for advice, quote-unquote.
That's very interesting what you said about raising big kids. And I think about kind of the ill effects of, and I'll just pull us back to the 1980s. I think that that's where I began to see it more, just because that was my generation, my coming of age. And I'll look at that generation and think, boy, a lot of people that many of us went to high school with really didn't launch, did they? They're kind of these big kids and, still living at home, even in their 40s and 50s, with their parents in their basement playing video games. I mean, that we're seeing that more and more, aren't we, Mary?
I have noticed that more and more. And my husband and I were talking about it just the other day. Whereas in many cultures, by the time a child is 20 and they're not a child anymore, they have children of their own. Whereas in America, we seem to want them to be younger longer. I don't know if it's for our sake. Mm. It's certainly not for their sake. But then the 20s almost turn into a lost season. They're out of high school, and yet they don't have an adult mindset because we haven't prepared them for adulthood. So now they're kind of floundering until they're even 30 years old. And I think in a lot of ways, youth groups do, in America, promote that. I think young people are handled differently in other parts of the world.
I think you're right, and I think that what we see is a lot of people separating in church, so we send the kids off somewhere instead of sitting with us to learn about the sermons, kind of like you mentioned, in the Jewish culture, the children are already learning from the adults right there in the most meatiest of scripture verses. We don't seem to have that here, do we?
No, we don't, and we do isolate them to the point of having a church within a church, when actually the family unit together hearing God's word is the ideal. And it's not legalism. There's nothing wrong with, as a church and as a pastor feels led to conduct the various age groups. It's a cautionary tale.
Yeah.
To make sure that these young people are moving forward in maturity and not being encouraged to just be big kids forever. And I think that's actually been happening in the mm-hmm. church.
And when you compound what's going on in the church with what's happening already in society, which is an utter and complete moving away from any kind of personal responsibility.
Yes.
And that, above all, is, I think, what matures us, is taking on that responsibility, being held accountable for our actions. And yet, you see an instance of a young man in, was it Texas, who drove drunk, killed 4 people, and yet he was given 10 years probation instead of any jail time because of some affluence disease that they said, well, his parents never really held him accountable for his actions.
Oh, dear.
So, you know, he can't really be held accountable for this.
Wow.
Yes, I did see that news article, and I was stunned that affluenza is now a disease that requires some sort of medication, or however they choose to define the cure for that.
Retraining,
what have you. I was stunned by that, and I just think with all the school shootings, obviously we're seeing more and more of that, and people who simply refuse or are unable to cope with pending adulthood. I don't know if it's a combination of all those things, but it's a perilous time.
Yeah. And it does seem like narcissism is epidemic in our society, and what used to be called a mental illness,
yes,
narcissism, now is considered pretty much normal.
And combine that with a sense of entitlement. Well, I should have a job, and I should make this amount of money, and I shouldn't have to do this, and I shouldn't have to do that. And then our administration just completely expounds on that by saying, well, the government owes you, I owe you, your parents owe you. And that's why they're not maturing.
Yeah, and I will say too, ladies, that it seems like we can point the finger at any number one of any of these causes. The real cause of all of this is sin. It's our fallen nature. It's our rebellion against God, and so it's always what it comes back to, isn't it? And I just let's transition here, because I know we had some thoughts, and Mary studies the times. I mean, there's nobody who knows prophecy around our table like our friend Mary Danielson here. So I want to talk a little bit about Advent, because we do here at Naomi's Table an Advent calendar devotional, and Beth Seifert has done a brilliant job putting those together that points women, and of course helps us train our children to look at this season through the lens of what it really is about. And so let's do this. Before we talk about the difference between the first Advent and the second Advent, Mary, let's play today's daily devotional. Here it is, Beth Seifert's December Advent devotional.
The 20th day of Advent, December 20th. The image for today is silver coins, and the verse is from Matthew 26, verses 14 through 15. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Now, perhaps it seems like a strange thing to put on an Advent calendar, but I have my reasons, especially in this time of year where we are told everywhere we go that we need more stuff. This is a reminder to us of what is truly important. After all, you can't go into the store right now without being assaulted with, "Don't forget this wonderful gift," or "Buy something for yourself, too," or "Do you have enough stocking stuffers?" Or even, "Did you get a gift for your hairdresser's sister's cousin's auto mechanic?" As the countdown to the actual day dwindles, merchants get more and more aggressive about moving the inventory off their shelves into your home, all under the auspices of, "It's Christmas, you're supposed to buy stuff." Judas wanted more stuff too. For him, the value of Christ was something he could put in his pocket. Jesus was, for Judas, a means to an end. Is that what Christmas is in your home? Is it an excuse to buy stuff and get stuff? Do you pay lip service to Jesus while obeying the call of the advertisers to consume their products? Or is Christmas truly about the birth of a Savior? Has Christmas become merely a justification to spend money? Or is it a time of reflection for your family? Let me say this now. There's nothing wrong with presents. It isn't wrong to want to bless those you love. But if the focus is on the presents instead of on the Savior, your focus is wrong. There are so many ways to bless people without spending a dime. Some very precious friends of ours, who have three little boys of their own, gave us a precious gift this past Christmas. Time as a couple. They wanted to bless our family, and they asked us to pick a date and bring our boys over to their house to play and have dinner, with the stipulation that my husband and I not look at the clock, go and enjoy time as a couple. Wow. Talk about blessing our socks off. That cost some time and some energy, but the value for our family, as my husband and I had a chance to talk and be together without distractions, and the time our boys got to spend with their boys, was absolutely priceless. So if you find that your focus is on the number of presents under the tree or the amount spent on each person, stop and think. Think about our Savior. Think about that other person, Judas, who put a price tag on Jesus. And think about how that ended up for him. Our Savior gave us a gift that cannot be measured. He is so much more precious than silver, more costly than gold.
Well, Mary, that's a sample of what we've been doing every day, and these are so incredible. They've blessed us immensely. But you had some thoughts about that and how we can kind of look ahead to talk about this season and our second Advent.
When I was a child, we looked forward very much to, we had an Advent wreath in our home. Mm-hmm. And as a child, you know, you can hardly wait for Christmas to come, and it seems to take forever. Now it just flies by. But at the time, the anticipation is so amazing as you see moving towards that last Advent candle. Well, as I'm older now and I've left behind my ways as a child, which we are all called to do, we also enjoy this season of time in our culture. Looking forward to the Christmas holiday and what it means to the believer that our Savior came in the form of a baby and who would later die on a cross for all of our sins. And it occurred to me, especially this year, because of the times we're living in, to be thinking about not only the first Advent, but the second Advent. And that word Advent, we looked it up in the Latin, just means coming. And it's from a Greek word, parousia, which means the second coming. So hopefully in our minds and hearts, as we're processing the holidays, as we all do with the different dynamic and family and all those things, but we're also mindful of the second Advent and the signs of the times that we're in. And we need to be looking forward to his second coming. And sometimes we forget that in the busyness of the season.
You know, we were talking off air before we started recording today's program, and you were telling us that joy to the world, well, we sing that about Christmas and the first Advent. It's really about Advent number two, isn't it?
Yes, if you take a hymnal and you look up, they have different categories in the back, you know, sanctification, regeneration, all these categories. Well, the second coming, under the second coming category, you will find joy to the world. And we sing it every year. With a reminder that it is about the second coming. And so I would challenge you ladies to get your hymnal out or whatever you use and read the verses, only read them with a slightly different mindset, and just see if you can get as excited about him coming the second time as we all have been about his first coming.
And you know, there is seems to be this movement, and we talked about this last week. In fact, we took a couple of shows to talk about this. There are people, and there are women, we see them online, who scold other women for even thinking about Christmas because of its pagan type of history, the associations and that kind of thing. Mary, what is your perspective on celebrating Christmas? I mean, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We get that. There's some festivals that kind of link, you know, paganism to this holiday. What mind frame do you have when you look at Christmas?
Well, my mind frame is this. Yes, there is always going to be a counterfeit in this world. Satan at his nothing but a counterfeiter, basically.
Yeah.
And he wants to be worshipped as God, and that's always been his goal. I think that, you know, when the Bible says some esteem one day is better and others esteem all days the same,
yeah,
between you and your family and your Lord and your convictions, you have to decide what you want to do. There are things about Christmas that I don't like, and they may be pagan, but to actually have Christ be named in the marketplace these days, we may not have that much longer.
Yeah.
And I think there are those who still do fight for Jesus being the reason for the season. And I think that everyone in their own conscience has to decide if this is a day that they should esteem, but make sure to keep Jesus at the center of it. Use the opportunity. Get Evolution versus God videos, or get any of these videos. You're like, buy your family Bibles. Yeah, they may not like it, but, well, redeem the time. Redeem all time for the kingdom, and you cannot go wrong.
And this is a tremendous opportunity for us to talk about Jesus to people that we otherwise would not be able to approach. Something that really shocked me, I saw on the news the other day that I believe it was the Air Force Band and Choir did a flash mob in one of the Smithsonian museums. So here they are in the Smithsonian Museum, which is, you know, not exactly a Christian paragon there. And they broke out in Joy to the World. So you think about what the words of that song mean now, referring to Jesus's second coming. And yet here the Air Force Band and Choir bust out in singing it to all the people that were assembled there. So there is, I won't say there's hope for our society, but there are little pockets where we can actually take joy in the fact that his name is praised and glorified, even though the people that are doing it may not know what they're doing.
Absolutely. Christmas carols, genuine Christmas carols in the church are hymns, and the gospel is in these hymns.
Mm.
And people that are unregenerate are singing them, and the Lord is going to use that to plant seeds in people's hearts, and it may be down the road many, many years, and they're finally going to look at this and go, what am I singing? And so you have people singing God's praises who, you know, preordained praise.
Yes.
And so just prayer. As long as there's prayer and that God will use it, God can redeem anything.
Oh, he sure can, and he does. Mary, before we go to break, I do want to ask you this question and tease kind of Monday's program coming up, because we're having a very interesting conversation, which you were a part of over on our Naomi's Table Google Plus group, and we're talking about Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, those days between Christmas and New Year's, where those conversations we have with our perhaps our unsaved in-laws, our relatives, can be very, very tricky, very difficult to have, especially for women who simply want to glorify God, share that true meaning if they can. But what are your thoughts on that? Because I think it's a conversation we need to have before Christmas even happens.
Yes, it can be the most stressful thing of all to get together with family members and have that elephant in the room and have that tension between them. They hopefully know where you're at in the Lord, and if they don't, they should. And you know where they're at. And the hostility can build, and it can ruin a day. And there's nothing women hate worse than to have the meal and everything be just right, because we love that.
Yeah.
And then to have it be ruined with hostility and such. And I've been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. And I think if we don't have too high of an expectation, but cover it with prayer, the slightest thing you say could be a seed, and you don't even know that you planted a seed. And to speak a little and listen much and hear what they're saying and love them, because they don't know what they're saying. They're persecuting God, not you.
Yeah.
And try and just have that love. Family dynamics are tough because they know you best and you know them best. And there's the rub. Mm-hmm. You can sometimes talk to a stranger better about the Lord than your own family. Mm-hmm. A prophet is without honor in his own country. Mm-hmm. And that's the verse that applies here. But if we can just show, we may be the only Jesus these people ever see, and God knows that, and he put you in that family for a reason. And so if you can just seek his face and say, what do you want me to say to my family, even though you're just biting your tongue and it's hard, but do it, because they're going to be gone someday. They're going to be in eternity. And 100 years from now, all that's going to matter is who's in eternity with you. And a lot of these little things fall by the wayside when you look down in the road 100 years. You know you want those people with you in heaven.
Yeah. Sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to let some comments go, isn't it?
Yes.
But ladies, as we prepare, that's part of our preparation. You know, I know that we're coming up on a weekend. It's the last weekend before, Christmas. We got to do this. We got to shop. Got to get that last little grocery thing for our table. I tell you what, we need to be in prayer. We need to understand that there will be difficult conversations in the week ahead that we might not be best prepared for, except that we've got God. We've got our time with him. We can be at his feet. And so that's our advice for you as we go to this break here. Hey, we are getting ready to prepare it another way. We're so glad and excited that every day here at Naomi's Table, we can do a Bible study on the radio. And sometimes I pray about this, because there are people driving around who stumble upon us. We're a Christian radio station up here in Northeast Wisconsin, but we do go all around the world. But the ones who stumble upon us up here may have never heard a Bible study before. And so pray about this next segment, ladies, because we're about to open up the Gospel of Mark with our Bible study teacher, Connie Stanfill, and we'll do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table. In our segment two, we are just so excited to be able to bring you a daily Bible study. It's so exciting. And Connie Stanfill is our teacher for the Gospel of Mark. Connie, welcome. And what are we going to be learning about today?
Well, today we're going to conclude chapter 9 of Mark, and we're going to find about temptations. We're also going to find out about trials and suffering. So Jesus continues to teach his disciples. I will read our section and then we'll talk through it. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. Jesus taught them, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." We find here in chapter 42, verse 42, that Jesus is talking again about, he mentions little ones, and that refers us back to what we just had, that object lesson where Jesus had taken a small child on his lap and told the disciples that if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all, and about how receiving a child, welcoming a child, serving a child is what Jesus does, and we're to be the same. So here we're talking again about little ones, and by the context, the little ones mean someone who believes in Jesus, perhaps a new follower, an immature follower of Jesus. And so Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, which is actually, the word is a donkey millstone. It's the ones that the donkeys pulled around to grind a large quantity of grain, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so Jesus is saying that there's severe punishment from God the Father for those who would lead a young believer, a little one, into sin. And so it's something for his disciples and us to consider carefully, our words and actions. And are we doing anything that would cause someone new in the faith, someone immature, someone to perhaps start to doubt or to be led into sin. That's a very, very serious thing. It also teaches us that it seems like there are greater punishments for certain sins. And so Jesus is saying it'd be better for this person to be drowned immediately than to lead someone into sin like this. And so it just gives us a caution, and it tells us, again, how seriously God views sin, and also just how serious Jesus was about protecting and shepherding his little ones rather than doing the opposite, leading them into sin. And then Jesus goes on and he talks more about sin, because he tells them, he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, we know already Jesus has taught that sin and the evil that is in us comes out of our heart. And so cutting off our hand can't really cleanse our heart. It can't change our heart. But it's Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. And he's really saying, if there's anything in your life that is leading you away from God, causing you to sin, you need to radically get rid of it. And if we think about, he talks about hands and feet and eyes, those speak in a way of ways that we could sin, because, you know, our hands rush into evil deeds, our feet take us places we shouldn't go, and our eyes see things, and it enters into our mind and our hearts because of things we see. And so it kind of makes sense that Jesus is using these as illustrations, but I will read the rest of the illustration, then we'll talk about what Jesus is saying about hell. Then he also says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And so we're seeing, when Jesus is talking about enter into life or enter into the kingdom of God, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about life in the presence of God, that hope that we all have. And so that eternal hope is so much more important than anything that we could have or want in this world, especially that which is of sin and pulls us away from God. We also find Jesus talking about hell. And literally the word in Mark here, in both places where he says it, is Gehenna, which is an Aramaic word, which comes from a term or the name of a valley just south of Jerusalem called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or Ben Hinnom. And this is a place that we know well in Scripture, because it's important for two reasons. One is it was a garbage dump, and there were fires burning there constantly to burn the garbage. And so everything associated with a dump and the stench and the disgust and everything is there. But it was also the place where the kings of Judah started the practice of sacrificing their children in the fire, specifically Manasseh and some of the other of the last really bad kings. And so the Gehenna had to do the association again with that child sacrifice, which was totally prohibited by God. And in our study guide, there's a few references in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles you can look at and see how that valley is named specifically as the place where that was done. So we find out Jesus is talking about hell as a real place, and he's picked and the name of it, and the place where it is one known to all the people of that culture. They knew it to be a place of burning and terror and just awful, disgusting things. And then he talks about it being an unquenchable fire. And we find those same terms in Isaiah 64 at the end of the book of Isaiah, where it talks again about things really in the same words that Jesus did. And it says in Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so similar terms, and when we think about worm, it could really speak to internal torment, and then an unquenchable fire, a constantly burning fire, speaks to external torment. Jesus is the person who used Gehenna 11 times throughout, that recorded in the Gospels, and then it's only recorded one other place in the Bible, and that's in James 3:6. And so Jesus talked about hell a lot, and we need to understand it's a real place, and he knew what it was like, and so he's describing it in terms of eternal torment, and we need to be aware of that and consider that. And so Jesus is saying it's very important not to go there, really, and as a follower, you need to radically cut away anything in your life that would take you away from God and lead you on the path to destruction rather than the path to eternal life. And then he goes on and explains a little bit more in verse 49. For he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And admittedly, this is a very difficult verse. It's puzzling to the Bible scholars. Nobody knows exactly what it means. But there's a couple of contexts in the Bible that help us understand it a little bit. One is in Leviticus 2, verse 13. It talks about the grain offering is to be salted. And salt is a preservative, and it was also a valuable commodity. And so God had prescribed that the grain offering to be offered to him was to be salted. We also find in the Old Testament that Aaron and his sons were told that the salt was a covenant. And what was happening with the sacrifices were to be eternal and perpetual, a principle that would not go away. And so it was called, it was a permanent preservative type thing. So the salt of the covenant. And so we find that definitely salt has those two meanings. But the, here in Mark, when Jesus talks about it, he says they will be salted with fire. Fire usually means judgment. And so the question is, who is Jesus speaking to? Well, we know he's speaking to his disciples. He probably is also speaking in general to all people. And so I think the two ways to consider this passage are to, one, understand Jesus may be telling his disciples that they, as followers of him, will undergo difficulties and suffering and hardships and persecution to be salted with fire. But because he himself has undergone the most intense fire, the fire of God's wrath, the judgment of God, they will not go through that. And that's a huge blessing to them. The other part of it, though, is anyone who does not follow Jesus, who does not know him, who does not receive God's gift of salvation, they will go through the judgment of fire. They will be literally salted with fire. And so Jesus is talking about his mission, about what he's going to do for us, but also understand the stakes are really high. It's eternal life or eternal condemnation and destruction. And then in verse 50, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" And we know Jesus has told his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount that you are the salt of the earth. In Luke, he told them to be careful to keep being salty, because if they're not, they'll be thrown out. And that seems to be the context here, as you need to stay close to me and be my disciple, to not be going off on your own, because if you go off on your own, you're worthless. You're like the salt that has become tasteless and has no purpose, and it just gets to be thrown away. So here we are. We're looking at what Jesus has said about sin, temptation to sin, about the consequences of sin, which is hell. And then truly, again, he's teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. That means to reject sin, to turn away from it, to not lead others into sin, and then to follow him so closely that we can do and say what he does, and so that we can be used by him in the world. That whole idea of salt being preservative or purifying is good, and truly it is a biblical principle that when we go through hard things or suffering or persecution, if we allow them to, God grows us to be more like Jesus.
Oh, amen. And may that happen with all of us when we go through those hard and difficult times. Ladies, you can find the notes for this on our website at naomistable.com. Nancy and I'll be back in just a moment to talk more about this.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, everyone. We are in our segment three, and what we like to do, Nancy and I, is talk about what we just heard in segment two, which is our Bible study with Connie Stample. She's our teacher, and she brought to us a lesson from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we're covering verses 42 through 50. So just those little chunks in Mark, and we're talking about sins, we're talking about salt. Nancy, let's talk about this lesson. What did you get from it today?
Well, it's a really interesting passage. He starts out talking about the little ones, that they are those who believe in Jesus, and that there is severe punishment for anyone who would lead one into sin. When you imagine, and I think Connie talked about the millstone that the donkeys would, you know, go around to grind the wheat and everything. They were huge things. And Jesus is pointing out that look, if anybody leads any of these believers of mine into sin, woe be to them.
Yeah.
They are in for it. And then he goes from there into talking about cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin, or plucking out your eye. And those things, I imagine, were really shocking to the Jews, because I believe that you know, if they believed in the resurrection of the body, which everybody except Sadducees, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, everybody but the Sadducees believed in that, I believe. So you would want a whole body when you're resurrected. So that would be kind of shocking when he says, hey, better to get into the kingdom of God without a hand or without an eye than it is to have that whole body and go into Gehenna, where there was eternal fire, eternal torment, and the worm that was constantly eating you up inside. And she points out Gehenna was actually a real valley that was the garbage dump, where the fires were always burning, where the kings of Israel sacrificed their own children. You remember Manasseh. He was one of the really, really wicked kings, one of the last handful of kings that
they had. Yeah, I think he was the worst king.
He was. Yeah. But the neat thing about Manasseh is, no matter how bad he was, and actually it was because of him that God said, that's it, I've had it, there's no stopping the Babylonians from coming in and taking you all away. But Manasseh actually turned back to God late in life. Mm. And so even he could be redeemed.
Yeah.
When he humbled himself and surrendered to God.
Well, and I think of Nebuchadnezzar. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't even one of the children of promise, you know, who was their tormentor, turned back as well.
Yes.
So that's an incredible story as well.
Yeah. But she points out here that Jesus talked about Gehenna 11 times in the gospel. So all these people out there that say, oh, well, hell isn't a real place. Hell is what we have here on earth, or things like that. Jesus was talking about an eternal place.
Yes.
Even though it was represented by that real garbage dumps, I think so people could get an image in their heads of what it would be like, but for all eternity, that he actually talked about this place 11 times, so Jesus believed it was a real place. He taught his followers it was a real place, and it was an eternal place where there would be torment forever. The worm would be tormenting internally and the fire externally forever. And that was for all of those who were not going to obey God, who were not going to receive what he had given us in the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus.
And I'm so thankful that the cutting off of body parts is not necessary to repent, ladies. We don't have to take that that literally. But he was making the point that it is better to harm yourself physically or to go without than to miss out on heaven and be in a place of eternal torture. That would be just unthinkable. And so when we think about those things, we think, you know, the sin happens. If we had to cut off every body part that would be sinful, there wouldn't be anything left of us. We'd be a big pile of clothing, I think.
But it's interesting. If you look at this one way, you could say, okay, God does take sin seriously.
Yes, he does.
It is really serious even after you have surrendered your life to him. And we should not be cavalier about it. We should not take for granted what he had to do to take the eternal punishment for that sin from us. And if you remember, we've talked about the Gnostics before on this program. And the Gnostics believed that there wasn't anything good about the flesh, so kind of in a convoluted ration there. Therefore, it didn't matter what you did in your flesh, because it was the spirit that was important.
Yeah.
So they had rampant sins and felt like, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's what's going on in your spirit that's important. But this really shows how important sin is and how serious it is. The other thing that always comes to my mind with this is I think of, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians where Paul is giving those examples of every one of us is a part of the body of Christ.
Yes.
And some of us are hands, some are eyes, some are feet.
I'm an elbow. Just saying. Yeah, I've said that before, but
I think I'm a pancreas. I don't know, but I kind of think I am. But when you compare Jesus's discussion here with what Paul is saying, and if each of us is a part of the body, and remember how many times Jesus talked about false teaching.
Yeah.
And warned about false teaching and warned about the tares growing up with the wheat and all of the thorns growing up with the seed in the parable of the seeds. And you compare the two, and could Jesus be giving a greater analogy also of the church?
Mm.
That if a hand is causing you to sin, then you've got to cut it off.
Yeah, the yeast part of false teachings, the Pharisees and the things that you don't want seeping in and growing in your church, Paul does say we do need to cut that off. I believe he says that.
1 Corinthians 5.
Exactly, where he's saying, you know, there's a guy who's an elder in the church and he's messing around with
stepmother.
Stepmother, yeah.
His own stepmother, yeah.
Get him out. You know, we're not supposed to judge the deeds of the outside world because they're not believers yet, but in the church, you bet, get him out. And of course, that's the Amy translation. You'll want to get a real translation where scholars have actually studied word for word. But what I'm saying is, yes, God does take sin, deception, false teaching, hanky-panky in the church very, very seriously.
The other thing about this lesson that really jumps out at me, too, is when he's talking about being salted with fire, that everyone's going to be salted with fire. Salt, of course, was used to preserve or purify, very valuable. But the salting with fire, she pointed out, usually means judgment. So what Jesus is likely telling them is that they will, as his followers, face persecution, but not the ultimate judgment of that eternal fire that Jesus was talking about earlier about Gehenna that he takes on for us. And I think that too often the Jesus that is sold, especially to kids these days, is the Jesus will make your life wonderful. You know, just add him to your life and receive him in your heart and your life will be wonderful. And I think that once persecution does hit, and it is coming, if you read the prophets, you read the prophecies, and you read the Revelation, you read Jesus' words in Matthew 24, it is coming. Yeah. There is coming a day when every believer is going to be persecuted. And when that happens, how many of these that were sold that false gospel are going to fall away?
Yeah, I agree, Nancy, and for many people, persecution already has come. If you look at what's happening in third world nations, people being slaughtered or having to watch their families being killed because of their faith or because they've been caught with the Bible or a piece of scripture written somewhere. Very, very dangerous times for people around the world. Pastor Saeed, we know about his story. We continue to pray for him. But yes, that is coming here. What we've got here in the West is more of a soft persecution. persecution where right now we're looking at legal things, you know, those those cases where, you know, faith is being squelched legally. That isn't anything compared to what is coming, is it?
No, although that is a start. I mean, when you look about in Revelation, it talks about how no one can buy or sell without the mark of Antichrist. And you look at these Christian bakers and Christian photographers who are having their livelihood taken away from them, their ability to earn a living because they will not cater to the immoral sin that they are asked to participate in.
Yeah, that is very serious indeed, and we need to make sure that we are standing on principle for truth, but in love as well. Well, we're going to leave it here at the table, and when we come back, we've got some final scripture verses to strengthen you, bolster your day, get you ready for the weekend ahead. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 17:14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to him privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Who knows what the disciples tried to do to free this man from a demon? Whatever it was no doubt done in their own power. For a little faith in God trumps a lot of faith in us or our methods. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. In our final segment, we've got some, well, we've got some Bible verses, and we'd like to do this in a little bit longer chunk than just a verse or two. Not too long, but just something that will help you get in context the importance of the verses that we're reading, who we're talking to, and what this is really all about. And Nancy, you've picked something from Deuteronomy, Old Testament, today to end our week.
Yeah.
Let's hear it.
Well, we were chatting with Mary Danielson earlier today about false teaching and being aware of the lies that would be told to the body of Christ and not being deceived. So this is very pertinent. It's Deuteronomy 13:1-3. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Mm-hmm. So you shall purge the evil from your midst."
You know, ladies, how does this relate today? Well, you can look no further than Acts chapter 17, where Paul tells the Bereans about Jesus Christ, the Savior, being the one to fulfill all prophecy. And they said, you know, Paul, that's great. We're going to look it up against Scripture and see if what you're saying is true. And they spent the time, they did the legwork, and they went to the Word and researched and made sure that what Paul was telling them lined up with Scripture, lined up with God's own Word. And so Paul commended them, and you will be commended as well when we test the spirits, when we make sure that everything we hear lines up with Scripture. That's our bellwether, isn't it, Nancy?
You betcha.
All right, ladies. Well, as we head into this weekend, this final weekend before Christmas, we just want to let you know that we're back on Monday. We've got a very interesting program that we're talking about to prepare you for those challenging times with the relatives. And, well, you know how that goes. We've got relatives coming in from out of town, or perhaps we're the ones living in out of a suitcase. You know, it's a challenging time because you get a whole mix of different people together. Not everybody's a believer. Some people are, well, they're just in a different, little bit different worldview than you are, and that can cause some tension. We're going to help you handle that with grace, not only grace, but biblical grace when we're back on Monday. All right, have a great weekend in the Lord, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.